Let's turn together to God's Word. We want to read this morning from two passages, both of which you'll be familiar with. The first one is in 1 Timothy 3, and the second one is in Titus 1. 1 Timothy 3, and reading from verse 1. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard nor violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And over to Titus chapter 1, and reading from verse 5. Again, Paul's writing, this time to Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And we end there at verse 9, and we pray that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, as we bow before you, we thank and praise you for your church. We thank you for the body of Christ, which he has bought with his own blood. We thank you for the privilege of being part of that body. We thank you for the provision that is made for us within that body. We thank you for the strength and the support. We thank you for the encouragements and indeed at times the correction. We thank you for the blessing that each one is to the other. And above all, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit working in us and through us that which is pleasing to you. And Father, this morning we want to remember those of our fellowship here who are not able to come and to meet with us. We pray for them wherever they are and whatever their circumstances may be. We ask that where there is a need for healing, that you might heal. Where there is a need for comfort, that you might comfort. Where there is a need for peace of heart and mind, that you who are the God of all comfort and peace might be unto them all that they need. We do remember our pastor this morning, and we thank you for him. We thank you for his ministry amongst us, and we pray that you might bless him and keep him safe as he travels home. We pray that you might bless him and use him in a mighty way as he seeks to shepherd the flock here. Pray for his wife and his children. We thank you for them. We pray that together as they seek to serve you in this place, that they may be very conscious of your love and your mercy and your goodness to them. That they may be conscious of our love for them and our support for them. And that together we might see the work of your kingdom extended here in this place. Our Father, we do think too of the wider needs of our community this morning. We pray especially for your help and your overruling as we seek to form a new government. Father, we thank and praise you that you are the God who is sovereign, the God who is in control. You are the God who raises up and who tears down. You're the God in whose hand the heart of kings and princes rest. And so, our Father, we pray that as we seek as a community to move forward, we pray that it might be guided and directed by the hand of God. We pray that we might know what it is to live in a society that is ordained by righteousness. We might live in a society of peace and justice. And our Father, we pray that we might live in a society where your name is honored and glorified. We think too, our Father, of our brothers and sisters in Christ across our world. Again, we think especially of those who suffer today because of their faith in you. We ask that you might draw near to them and strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. We pray for those who would seek to harm them, that you would turn their hearts away from evil and turn their hearts to good. Father, we ask that as your people meet today across our world, as your word is opened and proclaimed, that your kingdom might be extended, that your people might be built up and strengthened in their faith, and above all, that your name might be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, Andrew has asked me to speak today on the subject of eldership. I have to admire his cunningness. First of all, he asked me if I was available to preach. When I said I was, then he dropped the hot potato into my hands. A bit late then to say, no, I'm sorry, I'm busy. But later this year, we hope as a fellowship to make further appointments to the leadership of our church. And next to the calling of a pastor, who is, of course, part of that church's leadership team, there is no more crucial responsibility that a church can engage in than appointing to the leadership. The whole character and indeed the effectiveness of the church is directly related to the quality of its leadership. And that in itself makes it vitally important that there is a biblical and a careful evaluation of those that we put into such positions. And appointing anyone to spiritual office, it is extremely important that we only appoint those who fulfill the requirements that God has carefully and clearly laid down in his word. To do otherwise really is to fly in the face of God's clear instructions and is to court disaster. And under the plan of God, leadership in the church is a position of humble, loving service. Those who lead God's people must show by example purity, sacrifice, diligence, and devotion. And of course, biblically, the focal point of church leadership is the elder. It's elders who are charged with teaching, feeding, and protecting the church. And it's elders who are accountable to God on behalf of the church. It's very significant that in his list of qualifications, or lists indeed, We read two of them. Paul focuses on their character rather than their function. He focuses on their character rather than their function. A man is qualified, Paul says in effect, because of what he is, not because of what he does. And of course, these spiritual qualifications are not negotiable. Which begs the question, why are the standards so high? Very simply, because whatever the leaders are, the people become. Whatever the leaders are, the people become. Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 9 says, like people, like priest. Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 40, everyone after he is fully trained will become like his teacher. And biblical history demonstrates that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. In Acts chapter 14 and verses 21 to 23, we have the record of the appointing of elders in the early church, where we're told that they preached, that's the apostles, they preached the good news and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them, and appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. I want to begin looking at this office by looking, first of all, at what we could describe as the designation that's applied. The term elder actually has its origin in the Old Testament. The word for elder is used 70 times, and it refers to a special category of men who were set apart for leadership. They were responsible for judging the people. They were responsible to lead the Passover and perhaps other elements of worship. Always, their function was decision-making, applying wisdom to the lives of the people in resolving conflict and giving direction, and generally overseeing the details of an orderly society. The word elder is also used, interestingly, 70 times in the New Testament. It's used 28 times to refer to a group of spiritual leaders in Israel. For example, Matthew 27 verse 3 talks about the chief priests and the elders, a phrase that we're familiar with. And in each of those incidents, and in every similar usage, it refers to recognized spiritual leaders who are not defined as priests of any kind. When you think about it, the New Testament church was initially Jewish, so it would be natural for them to adopt the concept of elder rule. Elder was the only commonly used Jewish term for leadership that was free of any kind of kingship or priesthood. The church has no earthly king. It has no designated priesthood. Scripture reminds us that the church is a group of believers, all of whom are priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And so elder best fits the kind of leadership that God has ordained for the church. The word is used 27 times in the Acts and in the epistles, in reference to a unique group of leaders within the church. And from the very beginning, it's clear that a group of mature spiritual leaders were responsible for the church. As early as Acts 14, we see that one of the key steps in establishing a new church was to identify and to appoint elders for church leadership. Two other words are frequently used of this office as well. The word bishop and the word pastor or shepherd. And the evidence is very clear that all three titles refer to exactly the same office. In fact, Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 1, brings all three of the titles together. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock under your care. Serving as overseers. Bishop, overseer, guardian's the same word. Pastor, shepherd, again, it's the same word. It's all the same role, the same office, if you like. Bishop merely emphasizes the function. Elder, the character. And pastor or shepherd, the role of caring. In other words, the term elder emphasizes who the man is. Bishop speaks of what he does. And pastor deals with how he ministers. They're all the same church leader. If that's what the term means, what about the responsibilities described? In a way, the title reveals the task. As the apostolic age comes to a close, the office of elder emerges as the highest level of church leadership, and as such, carries tremendous responsibility. Paul says that the main responsibility of the elder is to take care of the church. 1 Timothy 5 and 17, he says, let the elders who rule. The word ruler literally means to stand first, to lead. To lead. As rulers in the church, elders are not subject to any higher earthly authority outside of the local fellowship. Their authority over the church is not by force of dictatorial power, but by principle and by example. It is really a derived authority. In other words, it's conferred on them by the church. The idea of rule is more about responsibility and less about authority. One commentator says this: the authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve. The elders are responsible to teach. They determine the doctrinal issues for the church, and they're responsible for proclaiming the truth to the congregation. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, enlisting the spiritual qualifications of the elder, gives only one qualification that relates to a spiritual function. He must be able to teach. All the other qualifications are qualities of personal character. They're about who he is, not what he does. Titus 1 again emphasizes the significance of the elder's responsibility as a teacher. He says an overseer must be able to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. A key qualification for leadership is an understanding of sound doctrine and the ability to teach it. He uses the word encourage here. It involves persuasion, pleading, comfort, patiently teaching important doctrine. Another function of an elder is shepherding. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds." Be shepherds of the church of God. Verse 29 and 30 points out that the protecting ministry of the elder is to counter the threats of false teaching. The elder is to function as a caring and loving shepherd over the flock. But it's interesting that in Scripture it is never spoken of as his flock. It's never spoken of as his flock. It is the flock of God. The flock of God. The elder is merely a steward, a caretaker of the possession of God. So elders, as the spiritual overseers of the flock, are to guide church policy, to oversee, to ordain others, to lead, to teach, to exhort, to refute, and to act as shepherds, setting an example for all. Always, always seeking the best interest of the sheep. All of the sheep. These responsibilities put the elder at the core of the New Testament church's work. I'll say more about that later. So that's the title, that's the responsibility. What about the qualifications that are required? When you think about the tremendous responsibility of this office, what kind of person does God say is qualified to fill it? Again, the character and effectiveness of the church is directly related to the quality of its leadership. That's why the Bible stresses the importance of qualified church leaders and lays down those qualifications. Again, it's significant that Paul focuses on the elder's character rather than his function. Man is qualified because of what he is, not because of who he is, or indeed even what he does. And again, these biblical qualifications are not optional extras. This is not the way one church does it and another church might do it in another way. They're not negotiable. This is what God's word says about those who ought to fill this office. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul begins by stating that the man who desires the office desires a good work or a noble work. Having said that, no one should ever be appointed to the office just simply because they desire it. The church must measure them against God's stated standards. And those standards say, first of all, that the person must be blameless. An elder must be blameless. And the word must, that's translated must here, literally means an absolute necessity. An absolute necessity. There's no exception. The idea is that he has a reputation for blamelessness. There's nothing to accuse him of. He is faultless. His life is not marred by sin in his attitude or his habit or in any specific incident regarding his marital status, his family status, his social status, his business life. It doesn't mean that he's perfect, because that's not possible. But there must be no obvious defect in his character. No sin that taints his reputation or places a question over his character. He must be a model of godliness so that he can legitimately call the sheep to follow his example. The people need to be confident that he won't lead them into sin. He has to be blameless. He has to be morally pure. The husband of one wife. This does not mean that he can only ever have had one wife, nor indeed that he must have had a wife, thereby prohibiting single men or remarried widowers, for example. It literally means, the word that's used here has the meaning of being a one-woman man. A one-woman man. It's not really about marital status. It's about the character. It's about the state of heart. If he is married, he is to be devoted solely to his wife. Whether he is married or not, he's not to be what we might call a ladies' man. See, you can be married and not be a one-woman man. Paul is saying that whether he's married or unmarried, a man who has eyes for other women is unfit for the office of elder. An elder must love and desire and think only of the wife that God has given him. Sexual purity was and continues to be a major issue in the Lord's work. And that's why Paul has it towards the very top of his list. He's to be blameless. He's to be morally pure. He's to be temperate. And this is not simply about alcohol, but has a wider application. An elder must be temperate in all things. He must be alert and watchful, rejecting any kind of access in life that affects clear thinking and sound judgment. Hendrickson says this, such a person lives deeply. His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, but those of the soul. He is filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. He is balanced, calm, careful and steady. And this applies to his physical, moral, mental, and material tastes and habits. Temperate. A man of moderation in all things. Self-disciplined. Sober-minded. Self-controlled in everything. He knows how to order his priorities. He's a serious person as regards spiritual things. He doesn't have the reputation of a clown. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a sense of humor. That's important in life. But he has an appreciation of what really matters in life. He is to be well organized. Of good behavior. The idea here is that he approaches everything in life in an orderly fashion, in an orderly manner. This is the person who conscientiously fulfills the many duties and responsibilities that he has. His disciplined mind produces disciplined actions. The opposite is chaos and carelessness and laziness. In other words, elders must not have a chaotic lifestyle because the work involves administration and oversight, scheduling, establishing priorities, setting examples. It's not a position for somebody whose life is in continual confusion, a mass of unaccomplished plans, unorganized activities and failed commitments. Someone who's well organized, who's hospitable, given to hospitality. The word again literally means to love strangers, to love strangers. This is not about having friends round for a visit or for dinner, good and important as that is. That's not biblical hospitality. This is about showing kindness to strangers, not friends who might invite you back or be able to return a favor. It's love towards strangers. And it's true that love towards strangers makes us vulnerable. Because people will take advantage of us. God doesn't ask us to suspend discernment as we deal with strangers. But he does require us to love them by being hospitable. Because that's how he has treated us. They're to be skilled in teaching. As we've said, this is the only qualification that relates to a function. And this is the one that sets them apart in many ways from the deacon. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of teaching to those called to exercise it. It's not a natural ability, but a spiritually endowed gift to teach the word effectively. And Timothy is repeatedly reminded of the priority of teaching. An elder must be skilled in teaching, having, again, the ability to communicate God's word and having the integrity to do that faithfully. The most powerful force when it comes to effective teaching is credibility. Credibility. A skilled teacher will practice what he teaches. To teach one thing and to practice something else is to contradict and to undermine the teaching. Paul calls Timothy to be an example of his teaching. In word, what he said. In conduct, what he did. In love, how he felt. In spirit, what he thought. In faith, what he believed. In purity, what motivated him. In other words, exemplary behavior in every dimension of his life. Not only is credibility important, but a teacher's attitude is vitally important. The attitude is just as important as the knowledge. You see, to teach God's truth with arrogance is to simply undermine what is taught. That's why humility is essential in skilled teaching. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose him. Skilled in teaching. Not given to wine. The elder must be of approach in the use of wine. The word Paul uses here has the meaning of addicted, being preoccupied with wine. It also has the secondary meaning of being violent because of wine. The point is, it's about the abuse of wine, or indeed any other chemical, if you like, that would destroy a man's testimony. He's not to be a fighter, not violent, Paul says. See, you can't be an elder and settle disputes with your fist or in other violent ways. The word is literally a striker. An elder isn't quick-tempered. He doesn't resort to physical or verbal violence. A spiritual leader must be able to handle things with a cool and a gentle spirit. Again, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Patient when wronged, with patience correcting those who are in opposition. Which leads us to the next one, which is patient. The word here is to be considerate, to be warm, to be long-suffering, to be gracious, to be gentle. It's a person who easily pardons human failure. In a practical sense, patience is the ability to remember the good and forget the evil. He doesn't keep a record of the wrongs that are committed against him. This is a very important virtue in a spiritual leader. It's When you think about it, it's really about the discipline. Not to talk about or even to think on the wrongs that are done against you, because that's not helpful. It simply keeps the hurt alive and clouds the mind with anger. Patient, not a brawler. This is different than violent. The word violent has the idea of referring to physical violence. Here, it really is more the idea of being quarrelsome. It's about not being argumentative, not being difficult or confrontational. Instead, being a peacemaker rather than divisive. The brawler is the kind of person who will never make a team member. He's not what we would call a team player. Not covetance. Simply one who doesn't love money, isn't obsessed with money. His life doesn't revolve around money or the things that money can buy. The love, the desire to have money corrupts. But again, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. He rules well. An elder's home life is an essential consideration. Before he can lead in the church, he must demonstrate spiritual leadership in his own home. Again, the word rule here doesn't mean dictate. It is to manage, to lead in the home by teaching, by applying biblical principles, and by displaying those principles in his own life. Again, it's about responsibility rather than authority. His family are to be under his control and are to treat him with respect, a respect that is earned by his godly leadership. God wants elders to have an exemplary home life. As a father, he must exercise enough authority to make it advisable for his children to obey him, have enough wisdom to make it natural for his children to obey him, and enough love to make it easy for his children to obey him. There's no better place to see a man's commitment to meeting the needs of others than in his own home. Does he care about his family? Is he committed to each member? Does he work hard to meet their needs? If he doesn't, then how could he ever care for the church? He's not to be a novice. This is the only place in the whole of the New Testament that this word appears. The word literally means newly planted. Newly planted. The idea is that an elder should not be a new convert. An elder should be a mature Christian, mature in the faith, and we're told why. So that a new Christian doesn't end up getting puffed up with a false sense of spirituality, becoming what we would say full of himself because of the office that he holds. That clouds his thinking with prideful thoughts. It's not just that appointing that kind of a person will cause problems in the church. It's really about their own spiritual well-being. He says, lest they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Of good report. An elder must have a reputation for integrity, for love, for kindness, for generosity and goodness in the community in which he lives. Now, that doesn't mean that they will necessarily agree with his theology. They might strongly disagree with it. But he is seen as a man of godly character. And that's important because an elder cannot have a godly influence in his community if it has no respect for him. Paul wanted the Philippians to be blameless and harmless children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. 2 Philippians 15. The quality of their lives should bear witness to the reality of their God. That's a high calling and a sacred responsibility. He says in Colossians 4 and 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are outside. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Good reputation includes wise words and godly deeds. Like all Christians, elders have areas of weakness and vulnerability. Sometimes they fall into Satan's trap. Only a perfect man doesn't stumble, and they don't exist. But elders must be particularly discerning and cautious to avoid the snares of the enemy so that they can effectively lead others away from those traps. Elders are appointed and equipped by God, confirmed by the church, and ordained to the task of leadership. To them is committed the responsibility of leading in the church of Christ, being examples to the flock, giving the church direction, and teaching the people. Because they share a unique responsibility and position in the church, elders who fulfill their responsibility faithfully are worthy of great respect. Hebrews 13:17 says they are to be respected as those who keep watch over our souls. In other words, the congregation is spiritually accountable to the elders, and the elders are accountable to God. As the congregation submits and obeys, the elder will be able to lead with joy and not with grief, which is ultimately profitable for everyone. Again, the character and effectiveness of any church is directly related to the quality of its leadership. That's why God sets such high qualifications. They're not negotiable. Failure to follow them leads to great practical problems, and it dishonors God. When it comes to seeking out elders to lead the church, it's not about popularity. It's not about charm. God says that the person appointed must measure up to these requirements. Any appointment made with a disregard to these demands will not be one that is chosen or equipped by God. This is a vital role within the church. And when those whom God has appointed are chosen, they will be equipped by God for the task, and they will be used by God in the task to bless the work of caring for his flock. We've looked at what Scripture says about the role and the requirements. And this is where the approach to eldership ends in the minds of many of God's people. It's not where it ends according to Scripture. It has a great deal more to say about the role and its execution, how it's carried out. And that is every bit as vital, if not more so, for those holding the office, because that is where failure so often occurs. And God willing, we will look at that this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the provision of your word. We thank you that you have set out in your word all that is needful for us for salvation and sanctification. All that is needful for us to enable us to grow in our relationship with you, in our likeness to Christ. And we thank you for the provision that you've made for us regarding those who would lead the flock of God. And we pray, our Father, as we as a fellowship continue to think and to pray and to seek your face for those men of your choosing, that you might lead and guide us very clearly and very definitely to those men. And our Father, we pray that you might show us clearly the evidence of these things in their lives, that we might move forward with confidence in the leadership that you have provided for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.